Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, this will be found on page 5 in the New Testament. We're going to read what we've read before, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we're really taking a microscope and looking at the different expressions the Lord has given us. It's really the disciples' prayer, but we're going to use that common name, the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And we'll stop there, up to verse 15. And just in the way of a brief summary of what we took up last time, we noticed that this is in this manner, the Lord says in verse 9. So he's not giving us something that we would pray every day, the same words, or any time we would pray, we would use this prayer. It isn't that thought in my mind, but rather it's a form. It's a description of how to approach God. It's only found in one other gospel. It's found in Luke's gospel, chapter 11, and we had read that last time. There's slight differences in the wording there, and some of the wording there helps us understand the wording here. And we may consider that as we progress in this prayer. The Lord himself never prayed this prayer. We don't have any record of him praying this prayer other than giving it to the disciples to pray. But, however, the Lord did pray, and many of his prayers are recorded, and we have the prayers in the garden when he was about to go to the cross. We have that wonderful high priestly prayer in John 17. And we notice in that prayer how often the Lord refers to God as his Father. He speaks of him as Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Here he speaks of this as well, and he says, "Our Father who art in heaven." He's our Heavenly Father. Wonderful intimacy that the Lord had with his Father as a dependent man, and he passes along to us. He brings us in the dignity of sonship to approach God in that intimate, unique way that only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can do. We mentioned in the Old Testament, the nation Israel could call God as their Father, as a nation. And every human being, in one sense, being created by God, in that one sense, could say, we're children of God, he's our Father. But very unique to the New Testament believer, it's sonship that he has brought us into. And so we dwelt a little about the invitation to approach God as our Father and how wonderful it is. We don't want to make rules and say, well, you must pray by saying God as Father, but why not? It is a wonderful expression, Abba Father, Heavenly Father, Loving Father, Gracious Father, Gracious God and Father. Wonderful thing to say and approach God this way. We also mentioned here that, again in summary, that we would set his name apart. Thy name, hallowed be thy name. Thy name is sanctified. It's unique, it's special, it's holy. And as we approach God, we don't do it as if he's just our buddy. Yes, he's our friend, but not in the same way as a fellow human. He is lofty and high. And so there's a reverence. There's a reverence in how we speak to God and how we address him. Not a fear, as if we're going to be punished, as it were, by coming to him, but rather a reverence. And so we say, hallowed is thy name. The word hallowed we don't use often today. Another word is holy, or sanctified is another way of saying it. And then finally we looked at this expression, thy kingdom come. What a request. And we looked at that word come, as unique in itself in its structure, in the original language. It's something that's immediate. When the kingdom comes in the prayer here, it's not as a gradual change in the world and good triumphs over evil and over centuries and maybe 2,000 years, the church somehow is able to win all the souls that are living to the Lord and then the Lord comes. That kind of thinking, that's not really that found in this verse. Thy kingdom come, it's going to be quick. It's going to come because the king comes back. That's why it comes. Not by the effort of you and I. Yes, we should certainly live as good citizens in the kingdom of God, which we are as believers in Christ. But we're not the instrument that's going to create the situation where the kingdom arrives. It is the coming of Christ in his appearing at the end of the tribulation. When it says in Matthew's gospel, like lightning, it goes through the whole sky immediately. Then you hear the thunder later. But that's how the Lord will come. He will not come in a secret way. He'll come visible. The remnant will look up and say, here, our redemption, look up. He's coming, he's coming. And we talked a little about the similarities. In fact, it's exactly the same as how we become part of the kingdom. It's exactly the same as when we trusted Christ as our Savior and became a member of the body of Christ. We looked at Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4. It's through conversion that we enter the kingdom of God. We have to be like a little child. We looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. There is repentance and faith, same as when we got saved. We looked at Luke 9, verses 61 and 62. And there has to be a willing response on our part. God says to us, come and reason with me. Come and reason with me. And he presents to us the truth in Jesus. And we willingly respond. It isn't because there's something in us. It's the faith that he implants and the Spirit of God that quickens us. And we respond to this. And finally, we have to wait for that kingdom, as we have it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we would like to look at the third aspect of this prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or some renderings, as it is in heaven on earth. Depends upon the Greek manuscript you have. Depends how you would word it. But it means the same thing. Thy will be done. You know, in Scripture, there is the will of God. And those that have studied this subject in depth have tried to give it a little more understanding for us. We are very familiar with something called the sovereign will of God, right? The sovereign will of God. Let's look at a verse to describe that in Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. This is on page 634 in the Chapel Bible. Isaiah 14, verse 24. And we read in Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now this is in the context of a coming judgment. But it gives us the principle. God's sovereign will take place no matter what. No matter what. His will take place. And we call that his sovereign will. Now, we only see it in hindsight. We look back. But he sees it in foresight because he's God. And he already knows his purpose. He already knows his thought. And he's going to accomplish it no matter what. Even if we, as believers, who he would want to use to accomplish that will, are unwilling to be part of it, he's still going to accomplish it. Nothing will stop it. And we call that the sovereign will. It's a very important principle. It's a foundational belief to understand this, that God's will be accomplished in that sense, his sovereign will. But there is something else in Scripture. And again, we're just using words. You could substitute them for other words. But I'll use the word permissive will. God has a permissive will. And it's not the best, you know. But he allows for it. He allows for it. For example, Moses, I'm calling you to deliver the people from Egypt. And I'm going to give you the words to speak. You don't have to worry what to say. I will give them to you. And Moses says, well, you know, I just don't think I'm able to. How about my brother? And God, in his permissive will, allows that to take place. He brings Aaron in. Of course, that was part of his sovereign will, right? So his permissive will falls right in line with his sovereign will. But what a mess, you know, Aaron. After they come out of Egypt, Aaron's temperament, he's trying to be pleasing to the people, and he ends up making a golden calf to please them. And no, Moses never would have done that. But Aaron did. And, you know, God, in his grace to Moses, he said, all right, I'll allow you to bring your older brother, Aaron. He can come. He can be with you. He can speak for you. And so that when Moses would go to Pharaoh, there was Aaron by his side. That's his permissive will. Another example, Abraham. Abraham, I instruct you to leave your land, your kindred, and all your family. All your family. Of course, bring your wife along, but all your family. That nephew who's your brother who died, and that nephew that is of age, that would have been an age of your son if you had a son, called Lot, he's not part of that family in that sense. But he brings his father along. Abraham brings his father along. He brings his nephew Lot along. This is God's permissive will. Just two examples. You could probably think of many other. And what a mess, right? God's permissive will, but what a mess with nephew Lot. You know, in my mind, I think Abraham was thinking of plan A. Lot will be my heir. That's plan A. Well, that didn't work out. So we had plan B, Hagar, Ishmael. Or maybe Eliezer, the servant. Maybe he was plan B. And plan C and plan D. Finally, it was the real plan A. It was Isaac. So we have God's permissive will. You know, there is something also, and this is very important, God's desired will. His desired will. So what are we praying for here? Thy will be done. If his sovereign will is going to be done, you don't even have to pray about that, right? And if his permissive will for us is somewhat of a compromise and a loss of the full blessing, we wouldn't want to be praying for his permissive will, but we want his desired will. And an example of his desired will is the Lord Jesus, in that last week before he went to the cross, is looking at Jerusalem. He's looking at the city. He's across, he's standing there on the mount across the Brook Kidron, and he's looking over there, and he sees Jerusalem, and he says these words in Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. His desire was to bless the city, bless this place. The city spoke of peace, Jerusalem, and he wanted that to be for them. And he knew what was coming, destruction upon that city because of their rejection of him. That was his desired will. And there are many things that the Lord has expressed in his word that we know is what he would want, his desired will. So when we are praying, thy will be done, It should be in our thoughts that it is His desired will. He wants us to bring us to be a part of His desired will, that we own His will and want His desired will, and that His desired will prevails not only over us individually, but even the earth. It will someday. His desired will prevail. But we want it now. And it starts with you and me. It starts with you and me. We live His desired will. It may cost us something. It may not be popular with the people around. But how do we understand this desired will? Well, it tells us in the same expression. The Lord, by giving us this prayer in Matthew 6, He tells us, and I'll use the King James Version, "Thy will be done on in earth as it is in heaven." So we must ask the question, how is God's desire will done in heaven? We've never been there, but we have the revelation of the Word of God that gives us a little description of what's going on there. Not too much is told to us, but I was just thinking of the angelic beings, how obedient they are, right? How obedient. And we'll look at a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a wonderful verse, often not referred to when speaking about the angelic hosts, but it is an important verse. In page 236 in the Chapel Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse 21 and... Well, we'll look at just verse 22. Just verse 22. It's speaking at the end of verse 21, "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." Angels, authorities, powers being made subject unto Him. This verse tells us something, that this was taking place before the Lord came as the eternal Son of God. But now as a man, He's resurrected and ascended, and He's in heaven itself. And these same created angelic beings are subject to Him. They do His bidding. He says to the angelic beings, "Go here." And you know what they do? They go here. He says, "Go there." And you know what they do? There's no argument. There's no debate. Well, let's see. Is there another option? No, no. They go there. When do they go? They go right away. They do exactly what He wants, exactly when He wants, and exactly in the way He wants. So He says, this particular believer's in a struggle here, and his life's in danger. Go and protect that person. It's exactly what happens. We look back and say, how did that happen? Boy, I don't know. God intervened. He intervened. His angelic hosts, they do His will. Here there's words like angels, authorities, and powers. They almost seem distinct. So is there some beings that are not angelic, but they're there in heaven somehow? We don't really know. The Scriptures don't go into all that level of detail for us. Other names of these unseen creations are cherubims. You know, in the Garden of Eden, after man fell, God put these angelic beings called cherubims in the garden, and they gave him a fiery sword to keep Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. They were unable to go and approach that tree in the center of the garden after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God placed there cherubims, it says, cherubims. And apparently they had the skill, they must have come in human form to look like a man perhaps, and they had the skill to protect that tree with a sword. In Isaiah chapter 6, we hear of the seraphims. Remember when Isaiah saw that vision of the throne, and he saw the Lord and His train filled the temple, and he heard these angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," in Isaiah 6. It says they were called seraphims. And apparently these beings have three sets of wings. You know, some to cover their eyes, some to do other things. They're majestic, powerful beings. They do God's bidding. They do the Lord Jesus' bidding. They do his will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, there are words like this: principalities, powers, mights, dominions. Colossians 1, verse 16 adds the word thrones. Finally, in Hebrews 1, we'll turn to that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, page 221 in the Chapel Bible. It sums up these angelic hosts by saying, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Mysterious birth. But it shows that God has a purpose for these beings. You know, they were apparently created before the world was. They were alive when God created the earth. It says in Job that the sons of God rejoiced. They rejoiced when they saw the earth formed and what God was now revealing, what he was about to do. These angelic beings, they're ministering servants. And I love that word, ministering. They serve. And when we pray, "Thy will be done as it is in heaven," or "in earth as it is in heaven," think about what it is in heaven. There's obedience to God's will. There's obedience to his word. There's no hesitation. This is how it should be. And they go forth and they do it. And when we pray this prayer, when we think those thoughts, that's a mighty thought, isn't it? Imagine if everyone did the will of God, like the angels. What a world this would be. Well, we're going to have a foretaste of it in the millennium, because Satan will be removed, but we'll still have our flesh. And it will just further confirm that man is still depraved, even in the millennium. But if there's no outward sin during that period of time, one could live the entire millennium, 1,000 years, imagine that. It will endure to the end. So those are the three things: thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. And we start with thoughts about God when we pray. We bring our prayer in that way. We have to hesitate, because often we want to bring our needs first. And the Lord is instructing us in this form that, well, think about my interests, my will, my kingdom, before you think of yourself. But I do want, the Lord is telling us, I do want you to bring your needs to me. I do want to hear them. This is the one we bring our needs to. How often we neglect to do that, and we really shouldn't. The Lord wants to hear those prayers. I think the Darby translation says, "Give us this day our needed bread, our daily needed bread." Needed, the word needed. It's a wonderful expression. Everything we get, everything we have that is good, it comes from God. In James 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." He wants us to come to him so that when we receive it, we know its source. We know it came from him. Now, in this nation that we live in, where there's so much plenty, we might say, "Well, do I really need to pray for my daily food? You know, because daily bread, you know, it's such an abundance." Well, it's more than the thought of just your daily bread. It's the thought of our daily needs. You know, it's not limited to the thought of the bread. It includes things like good health, simple shelter, you know, maybe a job, a spouse. These things we should pray for and pray about, right? These are the needs. These are the needs. Now, there's a big difference between our needs and our wants, right? We mentioned that in a previous message. Often we think something is a need, and it's really just a want. My sister told me this story that she was in a store a few months ago, and there was this little girl with her mother, and she was shopping, and she said, "Oh, I want this." And she said, "I need this." And she goes, "You don't need this. You want this." She actually used those two words. And my sister told me that story, and she started laughing. She goes, "Yeah, that little girl taught me a lesson, because a lot of times what we want is really not a need. And sometimes God has already supplied the need through something that we just don't really want to accept. But He is providing the need. And we often say, oh, you know, I want that." So there is this thought of the needs, and it goes beyond the bread. I can't help but think about the way in this prayer is uttered of the children of Israel when they came out of the wilderness. And remember in Exodus 16, when they came out, first of all, they complained in chapter 15, you know, after the singing of the song of redemption, you know, well, now we're starving. And now in the end of chapter 15, they're already complaining. That's the first complaint. The second one is they go a little distance further, and there's no food. And they said, "Moses, you brought us out here to starve to death." And it says they murmured, they grumbled. That's not the character of the request here. We're not asking God in a complaining voice, "Lord, give us our daily bread." No, it isn't that. We know He can provide. But He wants us to come, and He wants us to come with the right attitude. And He will meet those needs in His proper time and His proper way. What did He do for them? He gave them daily bread. Daily bread. And he gave specific instructions on when to get it, when to gather it. And in keeping with the Sabbath, there was some unique instructions about the day before the Sabbath and so forth, but there was the daily bread. And without it, they would have starved to death. They would have starved to death. And I think of this as our needs. As Christians, we have a spiritual daily need to take in the Word of God. We can't live on yesterday's manna. We need to do it daily. And we can ask the Lord as we open our Bibles, "Lord, give me my daily bread," spiritually speaking now. We can apply it that way, and the Lord will certainly answer that. He will give it. He will give that daily bread. I remember hearing too, and I actually don't think this is true, but I remember hearing of a Muslim saying, "Well, you Christians, you always cry to God and bring your needs and ask God for things. We Muslims, we don't do that. We ask God for nothing," which I don't think is true, but that's what the boast was. And I said, "Yeah, because our God is a giving God. Our God is a loving God, and our God asks us to ask Him. That's the God of the Bible. I don't know what God you're following, but the God of the Bible teaches us to come to Him and ask. Ask, and ye shall receive." We're asking not of our fellow brother or a fellow sister or a group of believers over here. We're asking the Lord. Remember the story of George Mueller and the orphanage in England in the 1800s? A wonderful story, if you can get your hands on a book, a biography of him. He never told anyone other than the Lord the needs of that orphanage. He went about praying every day, including the food, to feed the orphans. And there came times when God tested that faith. There were times when there was nothing in the cupboard. And by the end of the day, God provided. And the stories he could tell, because he lived this way by faith, he understood what it meant to be dependent on the Lord. And I do think there's an aspect of asking God. It shows our dependency upon Him. You probably could get your own bread, but I want you to get it from me. I want you to realize it comes from me. You know, I give you the good health so that you can go out and get that job, and so that you can earn an income, so you can pay for that food. I do that for you. This is the Lord speaking to us. So that's the first thing that we ask for. The other thing, we'll move ahead, we'll go to the next one. There's much that could be said about that simple expression. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is a little help in this expression in Luke's gospel, because the word debt, today we often think of debt as a financial obligation. I owe you money. And so I come to you and I ask you, please forgive that so I don't have to pay you. I don't have the money to pay you. Please forgive that debt. But the word here for debt is, by implication, deals with sin. And it's found in Luke's gospel. The word sin is used instead of the word debt there. So we're talking about sin. We're asking for forgiveness. We're asking for forgiveness. Forgive our debts. Forgive. You know what's important? The very first time we come to the Lord and we ask to be saved includes an acknowledgement that we're sinners and that sin had to be paid for by the Lord, and we need forgiveness. That's the start right there. When we ask for forgiveness, that first time, God forgives us forever. Forever, He forgives us. And He doesn't charge it to our account anymore. It is forever removed because of His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what God did for us. It's eternally forgiven. We have this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then later on in the chapter, verse 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So nothing, even Satan can accuse. He can accuse. And the Lord can see and say, no, my son paid for that. My son paid for that. He's been forgiven. It has an eternal value. So this particular forgiveness we're asking for is not just because we're getting saved, but it is the daily necessity of us to keep short accounts with the Lord. So I believe this applies in that way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that, as we forgive our debtors. It's conditional. I'll tell you a little story. When I was in high school and my best friend became a Christian, it was an amazing moment because of his lifestyle and how dramatically he changed. And he didn't know much about the Bible. And so when people would ask him, what happened to you? He'd say, well, go talk to Bill. And I was a rather silent Christian at that point, and I was very, I guess I have to say something. And I remember a fellow who was a Presbyterian background, he said, you know, you're teaching Jim some things that aren't right. You're saying, and my friend's name was Jim, he says, you're saying to him, if he trusts in Christ, that's all he needs to have forgiveness. So he turns to this verse and he says, you see, there's things in here, verse 14 and 15. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, God will not forgive yours. Therefore, not only do you need the work of Christ, but you must do a work. You must do a work of forgiving others in order to be forgiven. And that's where you get taking verses completely out of their context. And I was very young in the faith then, and I didn't really know how to answer him. I said, well, we'll talk about this some more later. That's what I said to him. I said, I know that's not right, but, you know, you made an interesting point. So I went back and talked to my grandfather about that one. He gave me some help. But really, it has to do with our life now on earth. You see, If I am expecting the Lord to forgive me and restore the joy of my salvation, restore my communion with Him, I must have this same attitude towards others who have offended me. I must feel willing to forgive them. After all, they're forgiven of the Lord. How come I can't forgive them? And this is the thought here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those our debtors. That we would come to this desire. You know, we need a foot washing. John's gospel talks about foot washing. We need, in John 13, we need the daily confession if we sin. And He is faithful to cleanse us from all sin. He's able to do that for us. We read that in 1 John verse chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that's not confessing for salvation now. That's confessing because we're a believer, but we want to restore communion. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He sets things right for us. This is something that we should make as a discipline. But it also implies that we're willing to do it for my brother, my sister, and the Lord, who may have trespassed against me. We're talking about real sin, not offense. I mean real sin. Somebody stole something from me. Somebody slandered me. Somebody really sinned against me. Not like, I don't like the color of their car. I'm offended by the color of their car. That's irrelevant. That's not what we're talking about here. That's just personal preference. We're talking about real sin. And I have to be willing, I should be willing, to forgive a fellow servant of the Lord. There's much to be said about this. This is the only expression in the prayer, verse 12, that's given added commentary. Think about that. Out of the whole prayer, the Lord elaborates only on this one point in verse 14 and 15. So maybe at another time we'll go a little further into that. But may the Lord help us. You know, we come to the Lord, we have our needs, but we mustn't forget that our relationship with each other is also affects our walk with the Lord. So when we ask for forgiveness, we should be willing to show mercy to those around us as well. We'll stop there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word. There is so much there, so much we've left out, but we know that Thy Spirit would even illuminate more for us as we meditate and glean upon it. We thank Thee for the invitation to come to Thee as our Father and also to bring our needs to Thee, to ask for our daily bread, and also that we would seek Thy forgiveness when we have fallen, when we have failed, but also that we would be willing to do that towards others. So we pray that Thou help us in these things. We know they're in a practical way, they're very hard to live out, but we ask that Thou'll help us. And so we pray Thy addition to blessing to Thy word, and we commit ourselves now to Thee as we leave. Pray for safety on the roads as we pray in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.